Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
We're going to get into the end of the book of Exodus. Last week, just a reminder, what's coming ahead the next 2 weeks following this morning. We're going to talk about hills to die on in preparation for our study of Revelation, okay? So we want to make sure we know all the game rules for that book, okay? As far as we want to still be loving each other by the time we're done the book, okay? It would be a massive fail if we're like, I don't like that person anymore by the time we're done that series, okay? So that's our prayer. Excited about that series. With much fear and trepidation, we entered into it. That's speaking on behalf of myself. But excited to see what God's going to teach us through that book. Exodus has been fantastic as we have studied it. Last week seen that they started building the tabernacle, that which God had told them about in chapters 25 through 31. And now they are building it. From chapters 35 to 40, we got through till 37 last week. What we noted was that they were a changed people as we studied. We saw that they were a generous people. In fact, they were so generous that God had to tell them, like, hey, that's enough. We don't need any more, right? And so they were so generous that they actually told them they didn't have to give any more. That's awesome. And the next thing we've seen is that they worked together as a people, as a unit. There was great unity in all that they were doing. And the primary reason behind that is because you see this, what we called meticulous meekness. They did exactly everything that God had told them to do. And that is going to be a 100% on display again this morning. Every single thing God called them to do, they did. And the Bible wants us to know that. So it says it over and over and over and over again. Okay? I think God may want us to know that. Okay? Things that are repeated over and over and over and over again, it's there for a reason. Right? As we finish this series, I've called this morning's sermon Mission Complete? Explanation point, right? Something like that, right? Explanation point, okay? This book began with the people in slavery, right? In a place of darkness, in great turmoil, and as we end the book, God's presence is with them. Like, that's mission complete. Like, how incredible is that? That God had freed them out of their slavery and so that they might serve him and worship him, and we see this culmination, this pinnacle here at the end of the book, and yet it's not over yet. And anybody ever been to a movie that somehow you just kind of went to it, but you didn't know anything about it, and at the end they just said to be continued? Has anybody ever been to a movie like can be a little disappointing, right? You're like, well, crescendo, and then like, what? There's still more to go, and we're gonna see that this morning. Probably not a surprise to most of you in the sense that Exodus is the second book of the Bible, all right? There's 64 more to go. But what I want us to be reminded of is that God has had this plan of redemption from the beginning. And we stand at 2024 further down on the plan of redemption than they did back then. But there's still so much that we can learn from what was going on back then and apply it to today and look forward to what God is still about to do. And that's where the book of Revelation study is coming in as well. And so our God is good and he's at work, and that will be the focus as we look at the scripture this morning. But before we do, let me pray for us one more time. God, as we come before you, we recognize that these chapters that we're going to study, God, it's your word. This is not simply written down by Moses that it's a nice story. These are your words, God, that we study today. And so we pray that we would have hearts to submit, hearts to to change what needs to be changed, and that, Lord, even things that are good, Lord, that you would continue to even use this word to encourage these things in us. God, clearly, we're going to see you at work in these chapters. One of the predominant ways we're going to see you at work is that these people did what you asked them to do. And Lord, we would recognize this morning that left to ourselves, we would never do that. But through your strength, through your help, Lord, through your work in our lives, God, we can walk in obedience. And I pray that that would be our heart's desire as we study today and as we leave this place. Lord, to you be the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and slip up your hand. The ushers would be happy to get you a copy of God's Word. We're going to cover three chapters, right? So you're going to want to have a copy of God's Word in your hand so you can follow along. Rapid fire. I felt like I was an auctioneer this morning as I was reading to try to get through it all, okay? But it's been a great study, and what I like about doing this three chapters together is that you do see this nail being hit over and over and over again. Which I believe was what God wants us to see. So God at work. God at work first through purposeful progression. Through purposeful progression. We're going to see that again, God has had a plan from the beginning. You guys remember when we were in Genesis 1? Okay, it's been a few days now, right? It's been like 3 years. And now we're finishing the second book. But God made creation really good. And I've got to do a lot of weddings this summer and just be reminded of like how sweet things were in the garden. The perfect marriage. I just preached a small sermon on that on Monday. The perfect marriage. There was one. It was in the Garden of Eden. And the next one will be when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. In between time, there's this thing called sin that's a problem, okay? But God is good and there's this path of redemption that he has provided for us, which he mentioned right after mankind had sinned in Genesis 3. There's the result of sin has been a curse on mankind and on all the world. Yet even in that, God said there's going to be one who's going to come, who's going to crush Satan. And so as you go through Genesis 4 and 5 and 6, you're looking, who is this guy going to be? And what we see from Genesis 3 through 11 is that we sin and sin and sin. Like, it's like if we have a choice between good and bad, we choose bad every time. And this is what we've seen over and over again. Things got so bleak, there were eight righteous people left on the entire earth in Genesis 6. The scholars believe at minimum there have been 1 billion people on earth. Like not good. From humanity. I mean, God gives a reset, and what? Right back into sinful inclinations. But in Genesis 12, he chooses this moon worshiper by the name of Abram and says, hey, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to make you a nation, and you're going to be my people. And we read about his whole family for the rest of the Genesis. They go to this place called Egypt, which had been prophesied is exactly what would happen. They're there for 400 years, and then we pick up Exodus chapter 1. We see things are really bad, but God promises to free these people, to not only free them from their slavery, but we see this over and over again, so that they might what? So that they might serve him, so that they might worship him. And it's been a pretty bumpy road, right, since coming out into the wilderness, but here we are. We're going to hit the pinnacle with God's presence being with his people. God has a plan. And just as mankind was in the garden with him in Genesis 1 and 2, his presence now will be with them in a new way through the tabernacle, which is going to focus us to what Christ has done here now. So let's get into it. We've got the tabernacle's been built, the furniture in the tabernacle's been built, but there's still more to go. Under the direction of Bezalel, we see that they're still making a few things. Chapter 38, verse 1. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square and 3 cubits was its height. A cubit, like about 18 inches, right? So if you're trying to figure out how big was this thing, do the math. He made horns for it on its four corners. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze, and he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze, under its ledge extending halfway down. He cast four rings on the four corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles to the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. Everything that we have been told to do in Exodus 27, it has been done. And as it's done, we see that there's this place now in the courtyard where the burnt offerings will happen. Their offerings for sin will take place on this altar. We're reminded that before they can ever come into the presence of God, before they can ever come into the tabernacle, sin must be dealt with. And we see the symbolism in the courtyard. And then he made a basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's interesting. Who are these women? What do you mean, like, mirrors of bronze? What is that? And what you find out is that we don't really know. Here's what they have come up with. Stuart gives a good explanation. He says, the bronze here from these mirrors, such bronze probably was as flaw-free as any that could be found, since it would have been rejected for mirror use if it were not successful. Visibly consistent alloy of pure tin and copper. In other words, these mirrors that these women are offering so that this basin can be built would be valuable. Very valuable. And so, but they give these ministering women. Who are these ministering women? Well, the only other time that we see in the entire Old Testament any mention of ministering women is in 1 Samuel 2, 22, and it's not in a great way. We find out that the sons of Eli are having relations with the ministering women. That's all we know about these gals. They gave some mirrors way back then, and they're kind of following the lead when it comes to the priests of the day in 1 Samuel. But what would they have done? Again, Stuart is helpful. Here's some ideas. They quite possibly volunteered or were paid with a portion of the sacrifices to help with utensil cleanup, general courtyard cleanup, water resupply, ancillary food preparation, guiding and assisting other women worshipers, washing priest clothes, and the like. We don't know, in other words. There's all kinds of things that they possibly could have been doing to help in the work for the tabernacle. But I think as we take a step back and look at this, we're like, okay, earlier, last week when we looked at it, both men and women were donating things, and both men and women are involved in the work. And so that's the only takeaway I want us to take from that. Just God's using his people, right? He has a purpose for each person. And in this particular text, they are being exemplary in what they're doing. They're giving up valuable goods, and then they're serving the Lord in a way that he has proposed. Now the court needs to be built. Verse 9, and he made the court. For the south side of the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits, their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits, the hangings for the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their three pillars and their three bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court, were hangings of 15 cubits, with their three pillars and their three bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals were also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high, and its breadth corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were four in number. Their four bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and their overlaying of the capitals and their fillets of silver, and all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. And we read that and we're like, okay. But what we're being told is that every single thing mattered. And they do exactly what they were told to do, whether it's a hook or a base or a curtain, it didn't matter. It was built exactly as God told them, with precision. Verse 21, these are the records of the tabernacle, the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Ithamar, it's not a name we hear very often. He's the fourth son of Aaron. And he is the one who's in charge of the Levites and all their stuff. I was like, maybe that's the set up teardown ministry, new name. Ithamar ministry. All right? What do you think? Will we have more volunteers? We call it Ithamar? I don't know. Okay? But this is the picture. He's over these materials. He's not the only one that's in charge of things. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. He made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Oholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. Everybody has their task. Everybody has their skill. And then we now found out just how much precious metals were involved here. Verse 24, all the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward for 603,550 men. Okay, so what's that talking about? It's talking about the census that we're going to actually see in Numbers chapter 1. That census that was talked about in Exodus 30, everyone was to give the same amount, half a shekel, for atonement, right? For the atonement money. And so this is all that he's talking about. This is money that's collected. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze was offered 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around their court, and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. It was about a ton of gold, a literal ton of gold that was used in making this. Silver, 3 1/3 tons of silver, and then 2 1/3 tons of bronze. I mean, just imagine just how amazing this building would have looked. This tent, this tabernacle that they would set up and tear down, set up and tear down. Like this process over and over again. But this is the beauty of the place. Because why? Because it houses the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is fitting for him. Now we're told what the priests were to wear and how they built those garments. 39:1, from the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. For who? My Bible might be wrong. Mine says Aaron. For Aaron. Is this the same Aaron as Genesis 32? Do you guys know? Exodus 32? Same guy? It's the same guy. The guy who led the people into idolatry? What does that remind us of our God? How gracious and merciful, forgiving he is. But yeah, that's this guy who's going to be the high priest for the people. But he can't walk in continual sin. He needs to be set apart. He needs to be changed in character, and he needs to wear clothes that would represent his God. And so this is what he will wear. And what we see over and over and over again is a phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses. So see if you notice it as we read through here. Verse 2, he made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges. And the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, remember, we talked about these things as we went from 25 through 31, but literally he's carrying on his shoulders the sons of Israel as he comes into the tent. He's not coming on behalf of his just himself. The high priest is coming on behalf of the people of Israel, and so he's carrying the weight of them as he comes in. And then it says this, he made the breastpiece in skilled work and the style of the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. So not only is the priest carrying them on his shoulders, but he holds them close to his heart, which is what a good priest would do. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold and the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece and on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. Like every single detail we're seeing, like this is the point. Like sometimes we read these things, you're like, okay, we just gotta get through it. We just gotta, but if we just take a step back and like, this is incredible. Like every detail. Like that last, the lace of, let's just do a lace of orange. I feel like orange would look better. That's not okay. It has to be a lace of blue. Like this is the point. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses over and over and over again. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue. And the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates, all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the plate of the holy ground of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied it to a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Seven times in these verses where we see that phrase, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Seven, oftentimes in the Bible, a number of completion, of perfection. They did exactly what God had called them to do. This priest was to be holy to the Lord. Ross says this, the priest is to be the mediator between the holiness of the Lord and the sinfulness of the people. He himself is holy to the Lord with the result that when sinful people consecrate, that means make holy their sacrifices, the priest can carry away their guilt in the name of God. A sacrificial system that needed to be in place if sinful people were to be in the presence of a holy God. All of these details were necessary to follow if the Lord's presence was to be among them. The details mattered. It mattered then, and guess what? They matter now. The details matter now. When we think about all that God has called us to do, when we read our New Testament, as we look at the law of Christ for us, we can't just say, well, I like that. I'm totally going to go with that. But these things over here, I don't know. I think I'm just going to do my own thing. When you do that, you're a fool. Because all of God's ways are good. So you're choosing bad every time you say, well, I get it. I understand that. But I'm going to do my own thing. God, I know you call me to holiness, but I mean, only so much of it. I mean, you know, come on. Are you walking as the Lord has commanded you? That's what we have to ask ourselves this morning. Am I fully devoted to him, or am I kind of like, eh? I like going to heaven, but that's good. And I like that maybe, you know, when I'm in a tight spot, I could pray and maybe he'd answer my prayer. Like, those are good things, but I kind of want to just take my own path. That's not good, because that path ends in destruction. And so let us follow the example of these people who did all that the Lord had commanded. And by the way, how did they do this? God clearly was at work, because sinful people continue to sin. But in this particular case, God is with them and they are doing all that they should. God's plan of redemption is being shown here. God is at work through purposeful progression, also in brand new beginnings, brand new beginnings. As we continue to read, we're going to see these following verses are exactly the same as Exodus 35, 10 through 19. Again, things being repeated. Again, everything is being done just as God had commanded. Remember back in 32, the people in building the golden calf, they're trying to get God's presence by building the golden calf. This is the whole point that they were trying to do in Exodus 32. And God had never prescribed that. In fact, he just said, they're worshiping a golden calf. It had nothing to do with me, right? And as a result of that, there was cursing. But what we're going to see now, when you follow God's ways, you get his presence and you also get his blessing. And they're doing things God's way. It would have been easy for them to make excuses, wouldn't it? I mean, where are they at? Are they at like this pristine facility, you know, indoors, you know, don't have to work with the elements. You got all the tools in the world. Where are they? They're in the wilderness as they're building this stuff, right? They don't make one excuse. Why? Because they can see clearly God has supplied everything that they need materially. He's supplied everything they need skill-wise. And that clearly he is in it. He's given them leadership. And so they look to him. They don't look for excuses. They look to him and they walk in obedience, which again is the pattern we ought to follow. And as they do these things, as God lays out what is going on with this tabernacle, we're going to see that he's pointing them back to creation over and over again. The beginning, when God's presence was with them in the garden. Verse 32, we see this new beginning for humanity. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now, this word for finished, it was last used back in Genesis 2:2. There's this Hebrew root for finished was when God completed the creation of the world. And so this is being likened unto God's creation at the beginning. Then, as we're going to see in Genesis 2:19, what happened in Genesis 2:19, all the animals are brought before Adam so that he can inspect them and name them. Here, instead, all the materials for the temple, or sorry, for the tabernacle, are going to be brought before Moses so that he can inspect them. We see these parallels going on. Verse 33, then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the entrance of the tent. This is the altar for the holy place. And then we see the other one described in verse 39, the bronze altar and its gratings of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basins and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for the ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. They bring it all for Moses to check it out. Is it good? Is it been done as it ought to have been done? Well, we find out his answer in verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Two more times, we're told, guess what? They did it. They did exactly everything that they were commanded to do. Are we seeing a pattern here, right? Over and over and over again. I think because it's so exceptional for humanity to do exactly what God had commanded for them to do. But it was important for this to be the case, for if it was not the case, God's presence could not be with them. And then there's this blessing, which is reminiscent of Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Cole says this, Moses reviews the work since it's been done in obedience to God's command. He recognizes it as good and blesses it. In a sense, this is a new creation for worshiping Israel is born this day. This new creation, there's this new way now that they might worship God in this tabernacle. It is taking us back to the garden. God is making a way for sinful mankind to come into his presence, for God's presence to be with his people. There had to be a new beginning. There has to be a new start. We see that God clearly has forgiven his people, that his presence will be with them. This morning, have you had a new beginning? Have you had a new start in your life? And Jesus said to Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus is like, well, how's that going to work? And the Lord, he leads them to, he needs Nicodemus to help him to understand that Jesus has come. Verses later, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you would want to see God someday, if you want to be able to stand in the day of judgment, then you also need a new beginning. You need to be born again. And you can only be born again if you would look to Jesus Christ, the one who has sacrificed himself for you, the one who has made a way that our sins might be atoned for, so that we might be reconciled to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so I'm praying that every one of you knows what it means to be born again, that you can think about that day that you were walking in your death, dead in your sins and trespasses, when you drop to your knees and you look to a holy Father and said, Father, please forgive me. I have sinned against you greatly. And God, I'm asking that you would forgive me through Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe that he is who he says he was, that he is fully God, fully man, and that in his coming, that my sins have been atoned for. I believe that. I believe that not only did Jesus die in my place for my sins, but I believe that he has risen again, that on the third day he rose again. And as a result of that, is that as I place my hope and trust in you, I get new life. I believe what your word says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come. And now I will walk in your ways for the rest of eternity. I died on that day as I bowed down before him. The old man is gone now. He is dead. But now I'm a new man in Jesus Christ. And one day, the work that he has begun in us will be complete. And we will see him in all his glory. And we will be changed and be as he is. Have you been born again? And it's not something you can fabricate. It's something you can try to do. Clearly, we can think about that in a physical way. That's why Nicodemus is so, like, how does that work? In between Genesis 3, 8, I think it is, where he says he must be born again. 3, maybe. Anyways, between there and 16, he says it's what? It's a work of the Spirit of God in you. And so I pray that every one of you has been born again, that you have a new beginning. If not, you are dead in your trespasses and sins today. But today, you could have a new beginning if you would repent and place your hope and trust in him. This tabernacle is representative of the new beginning. Taking us again back to creation, note what day it's built on. Verse 1 of chapter 40, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. First day, first month, new year, new beginning. Creation started on day 1. New creation, new tabernacle, new way to worship. Probably about 6 months' time it's taken for them to build, construct all of the materials for the tabernacle to be ready to be built. And it just happens to be, by coincidence, on the first day of the first month. Anybody think that's true? Coincidence? Or is this a part of God's perfect design? Love his word. Love God's ways. So awesome. So, first he's going to be told, how do I throw this thing together? And then he's going to throw the thing together. Okay? Verse 3, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. Okay, this veil is going to mark off the holy place from the holy of holies. And the only thing in the holy of holies is this ark of the covenant, ark of the testimony with the Ten Commandments in it. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for the incense and before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may be holy. We're going to see this over and over again for Jude 9 and 13. This place must be holy. 8 times there's this word for holy or consecrated. That this place, it can't be just an ordinary spot. And a holy God has to have a holy place. And so this is the focus as we read through these verses 10 through 13. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments and you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as a priest. And not just the building, but the priest must be set apart. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them and they and you as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Aaron and his sons, from generation to generation, they are to serve God. They are to be a people who is set apart. This is it. This is the day. They're going to set up the tabernacle. Can you imagine the excitement, right? It wasn't so long ago, God's like, hey, you can have the land and you can be a people, but I'm not going with you. But now he's going to be in their presence in this tabernacle. Can you imagine the excitement of the people? The pinnacle of the chapter now comes. And we see God at work finally with his powerful presence. With his powerful presence. Verse 16, now it's time to do what he was asked to do. This Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. I said this as an aside this morning in the first service, but Moses did not do this by himself. I know this by actual testimony. I was with a group called Teen Missions, and they had a replica of the tabernacle. I'm telling you, unless Moses was some kind of super strength human being, he would have needed help to put up the tabernacle, okay? But clearly, he's in charge. This is what being said is being done here, okay? So if you feature him putting all these things up and somehow putting this tent, like, you're featuring the wrong thing, okay? He's in charge, but he's not doing it by himself. So now the tabernacle's built. What comes next? He took the testimony. What is the testimony? That which he received on Mount Sinai, and he put it in the ark, and he put the poles on the ark, and he set the mercy seat above on the ark. Okay, the word of God now has been placed within the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and he set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Holy of Holies now has been put in place. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Can you smell the bread? The first time, they're putting now on the table of presence, which signified God's provision for his people and his fellowship with them. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, the fragrance is filling the tent. In this holy place, all these pieces of furniture that I've just read are all in the holy place. And then he put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Okay, tabernacle done. And now he goes to the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. Note, Moses doesn't have an exemption. He too is a sinful man in need of a Savior. And when they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. Not only do we need our sins forgiven, but we need cleansing, right? And all this Christ has done. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Everything was done just as God had said. Now what? It's time for God's presence to come. And he comes in fullness. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud that it had enveloped, remember back like 20 chapters ago? When the cloud had enveloped the Mount Sinai and it was just this awesome sight and the holiness of the Lord was there, now that has moved down into this tabernacle. How incredible that moment must have been. God's presence will go with them as they go to the promised land. They're not just going to get the promised land, but they get to have him as their God. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I mean, Moses has had some pretty cool, like, times with the Lord. What do you mean he wasn't able to enter the tabernacle? Well, there's a couple things that we're reminded of. You can only come into the presence of God if he has called you, right? I mean, even as Mount Sinai, it was 6 days before God said, yeah, come on up. And we're in your own personal reading time, as you all excitedly get into the book of Leviticus, you will see he calls him then. And we have a whole month, if you look to Numbers chapter 1, it's like a month where they're told about the whole sacrificial system that is needed if you are to come into the presence of a holy God. So there's two things going on. You and I, in sin, cannot come into the presence of God. You and I cannot come to him unless he calls us. And he has done both for us through Jesus Christ. And then we're told this, verse 36, that throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God has done exactly what he said he would do, which he does over and over and over again. This entire book, if God says he's going to do it, he will do it. If he has not done it, then he will be doing it. So we get to the book of Revelation. There's some things that have yet to be done. But we can know with 100% certainty that it will happen just as he said it will happen. He said in Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. He is dwelling among them. And we have this beautiful picture. He says to move, cloud moves. Then they go where he tells them. He says to stop, they stop. Their lives now are dictated by the fact that God is in their presence. And so it should be for you and I. God calls you to go, you go. He tells you to stop, you stop. Now, anybody like wish you could, like, you know, if you had a time machine, would you go back to, would this be one of the moments? Like watching that cloud come down on top, like that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? But do you know that you have something so much greater? Like, how incredible all this is, it's all pointing to the fact that it is temporary. It's a tent. It's a tent. How long do tents last? At some point, they fall apart. There needs to be something new. The sacrificial system, daily sacrifice is needed for sin. Right? Sin. Ooh. I'm in the negative again. I need my sins atoned for again, 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 again. I mean, that's the Catholic way. And it's not a good way. They've missed it. Because Christ died once and for all. His blood shed meant that every one of my sins have been forgiven when I placed my hope and trust in him. And I have confidence that if the Lord was to come back now or whether I get struck dead on the way home today, I will be in the presence of the Lord, not because of anything that I have done, but because of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God dying in my place. That's why we have hope here this morning. That's why we're so thankful that there has been a new way that all of this pointed to. The priest, what we've seen, he had to sacrifice on behalf of himself before he could represent the people. But we have a perfect priest now who stands at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And then the Spirit of God filling that temple. Well, guess what he fills now? you and I. In light of what we've just read, listen to these verses, Ephesians 3:17-19. This is Paul praying for the believers. He says this. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's pretty awesome. Like, just as the glory of the Lord filled that temple, the fullness of God now indwells me. That's the picture here. Isn't that incredible? God, help us to be a thankful people. How often do we grumble and complain? I mean, we look back on these things and we're like, oh, that's pretty awesome. So much more incredible are the gifts that we have through Jesus Christ. There is no more tabernacle. You can't go visit it. I mean, you can go look at a replica, but the Spirit of God definitely is not dwelling in there, okay? He now indwells our hearts. And Ephesians 2, his church, he is in our midst even as we gather. That's what's incredible about this gathering together. The Spirit is with us this morning, moving in our hearts, changing us, doing these miraculous things that sinful people like you and I might become more and more like Jesus. God is at work. He was at work then, and he's at work now. He is at work through purposeful progression. If we got the timeline here, Exodus, there's Genesis. We're somewhere here. How close? To the culmination of redemption. All we know is it's coming soon. And as we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to see the culmination of God's plan of redemption. He wins. Curse gone. New creation. New heavens. New earth. No more sin. Can't wait for that day. Let me pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for your faithfulness to us, for your goodness to us. Lord, that you've called us, that you've redeemed us. It's all for your glory. It's all for your honor. And God, we pray between now and your second coming, God, would you find us faithful? Lord, would we do all that you have commanded us to do? Lord, that your presence might be with us, that your power might be seen in our lives, and that a lost and dying world might be saved as we proclaim the good news of the gospel. God, if there be anyone here yet today who has never been reconciled to you, God, would you call them today? Would you help them to see that you are good, that you've made a way for them to come into your presence through Jesus Christ? Even now, Lord, would you show them? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.